It's wonderful to see you all showing up this morning after a day of fasting, repentance, prayer, and coming back for more sitting reflection. For the last several weeks, we've been reading the final Torah passages about the end of the life of Moses. Tomorrow is the very last Shabbat Torah reading, Ha'azinu, the final parsha, Vezot HaBrachot, is set aside to be read only on Simchat Torah, so that we never end the Torah readings with the last words of the scroll. We wait until Simchat Torah to read the final portion, so we can immediately start with Bereishit right after we finish. A symbol of continuity and recognition of this cyclical rather than linear nature of life. On the Shabbat in between, we read the designated portion for that particular day of Sukkot, because it will always be Sukkot at some point on the subsequent Shabbat. Because that Shabbat would land either on a holiday reading for the first 2 days or the last 2 days, or on Chol HaMoed, all the days in between. And Chol means the opposite of Kodesh, so a regular day rather than a sacred day. And HaMoed means the appointed time. This is one of many words I have used for years. In Jewish practice, without actually understanding the meaning of it. So, in this week's Torah reading, Ha'azinu, Moses finishes his farewell address to the children of Israel in the form of a poem. He has become more attentive to speaking in a way that's easier for the people to hear, easier for them to absorb. Perhaps a beautiful song is easier to take in and remember than a scolding. Moses begins with instructions on how the heavens, earth, and the people can all receive and absorb his teachings. He says, "May my teaching fall like rain. Let my words flow like dew, like droplets on young growth. Like showers on grass." He is attentive to our being able to absorb and be nurtured by the teachings. He knows he is about to die and can no longer be the intermediary between God and the people. He reminds the people of how God has cared for us and sustained us. He wants to make sure the people will take care to sustain their part of this essential relationship. And as soon as Moses finishes speaking, God speaks to Moses, saying, "Ascend these heights of Avarim to Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab facing Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites as their holding. You shall die on the mountain that you are about to ascend and shall be gathered to your kin, as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his kin. You may view the land from a distance, but you shall not enter it, the land that I am giving to the Israelite people." So there it is, that unfulfilled longing of Moses to enter the land. And we may feel at this moment, oh God, even now, as Moses is about to die, do you have to remind him that he's not getting what he's been striving for the last 40 years of his life? This reminder could sound cruel, or it could be a message to us rather than to Moses. About unfulfilled wishes. Moses was our greatest prophet as the unparalleled leader who liberated the children of Israel from oppression by Pharaoh, who transmitted and transcribed the fundamental teachings, the Torah. Nevertheless, his deepest longings were never satisfied. His desire to lead the people across the Jordan River into the land that had been their destination for 40 years of journeying. His desire to see God face to face. And yet, in our Shabbat Amidah, we say of Moses each week, Yismach Moshe b'matanat helko. Moses rejoiced in the gift of his portion. Moses experienced joy even in the face of unfulfilled longing. How could he lead a life of unfulfilled longing and also rejoice in his portion? I thought about this paradox in the context of two different teachings. One, the teaching of the Yom Kippur practice. And the other, the book that I've been reading and sharing with you, Mark Epstein's Open to Desire, A Guide to Using Our Desire as Part of Our Meditation Practice rather than trying to get rid of it. Yom Kippur is the culmination of weeks of self-reflection and repentance. And on that day, we repeat many times a prayer that we will all be inscribed in the Book of Life, that we will all have a year of strength and good health and well-being. And even as we repeat these prayers, we know that there will be both joy and suffering in the coming year. So why do we voice these desires when we know they can't all be fulfilled? We may find an answer in the life of Moses, as well as in our meditation practice. In meditation practice, our desires, our deepest longings and wishes, they arise. And our practice is to watch these desires, along with all our thoughts, feelings, and sensations, arise and pass without holding on to them and without pushing them away, without trying to figure out how to make things happen, without working on plans or backup plans. Our practice is to allow this rise and fall of wishes and desires. To allow them to be the object of our reflection without needing to act on them and without needing to have all of them fulfilled. For those of us who have studied the Four Noble Truths, we have been taught that the cause of suffering is our need to have things be the way we want them, to have things be different from the way they actually are. Reality is this way. But I need it to be that way, or I won't be happy. This is the cause of suffering because we're in a fight with reality that we can't win. However, Moses and the Buddha both teach us in different ways that it is possible to have longings that will never be fulfilled and still live a life of joy. Can we enjoy these longings and wishes without needing satisfaction? Can we use our Yom Kippur practice, our meditation, and the story of Moses as guides for experiencing joy even in the face of disappointment? On Yom Kippur, many of us pray for things that may not be realized. They may or may not be realized. We pray that all among us will live and thrive another year, knowing that all of us will age. Some of us will have illness and some of us will die. It can feel empty if we simply dismiss the wish as a hopeless ritual because it can't be fulfilled. It can feel worse if we buy into a system of superstition-guided behavior, also known as obsessive-compulsive traits, that if we just say it the right way, the right number of times, it will work like magic. On the other hand, if we release ourselves from having to get these wishes fulfilled, it feels joyful to be able to wish each other well, to pray for the well-being of ourselves and others without needing to have the wishes come true. And the reason we can't expect our wishes to be fulfilled is the very nature of reality. We can't expect all our wishes to be fulfilled. Some will be fulfilled. The reality is that we live in a world of constant change, deterioration, and renewal. In other words, a world of impermanence. As I often said, when I first learned about Buddhist teachings on impermanence, I felt immense gratitude to learn that one can practice how to experience and accept the realities of aging, death, and loss is just part of life, not as a personal assault on me. The Buddhist teachings remind us that everything that arises also passes. Death and loss are not personal failures or punishments. They are part of the natural course of reality unfolding. The wind blows and leaves fall. And so it seems natural that having just completed our major Jewish practice of impermanence, the enactment of our own death and rebirth on Yom Kippur, that we then go out into nature and build Sukkot, impermanent structures, in which, paradoxically, we feel a greater sense of security than when we are enclosed in solid structures that can crumble. Both the practice of Yom Kippur and the practice of meditation guide us to experience impermanence on a gut level. On Yom Kippur, we embody this practice by giving up all life-affirming practices, eating and drinking. Some even wear the kittel that we plan to be buried in, enacting our own death. In meditation, the changes we see moment to moment help us to recognize the impersonal nature of things changing. In Buddhist practice, we learn this not just from the teachings, but from the meditation experience itself, from following the breath. Each in-breath and out-breath remind us of the constantly changing nature of reality. We can't bring back a breath that has passed. We can't hold on to it. The only way to be with the breath is to stay present with each sensation as it changes moment to moment. There's a great paradox that is learned by staying the full course of the holiday cycle from Tisha B'Av to Sukkot, as Rabbi Alan Liu describes in his book, This Is Real, and You Are Completely Unprepared. Before the destruction of the temple that we commemorate on Tisha B'Av, the people felt that a particular structure, a particular portal, sustained their life-giving connection with God. The priests taught that their sacrifices and rituals sustained that connection. One might say there was an inherent conflict of interest as they had the family monopoly on the sacrifices, but we'll leave that discussion aside. There were many other reasons this system was not sustainable. Primarily, reality. Buildings do not last forever. A real estate holding cannot be counted on to sustain our connection with the source of life, the source of infinite compassion that sustains us. As Tisha B'Av teaches us, depending on context, one cause or another will bring a building down. The holiday of Tisha B'Av collapses many different catastrophic events into one commemoration, signifying that impermanence can manifest in many ways: an army, a mob, a dictator, sometimes a natural disaster. After many attempts to rebuild the same permanence in our Jewish history, we recognized that our connection to the oneness of life has to be sustained in a different way. In a way that is aligned with nature, with reality, rather than fighting it. And that was an error. There weren't many attempts to rebuild the temple. There was one attempt, but it was part of a process that looked to the building and the site for permanence. Rabbi Alan Liu quotes the rabbis of the Talmud who told this parable. It is the usual way of human beings to feel secure and unafraid while under the shelter of their own roofs. On emerging from their homes, their sense of security is diminished and they begin to feel fear. Israel, however, is different. While in their homes the whole year, they are apprehensive. But when Sukkot comes and they leave their homes and come under the shadow of the Sukkah, their hearts are full of trust, faith, and joy. For now they are protected, not by the protection of their roofs, but by the shadow of their faith and trust in God. As I read this in these current moments, those words don't really ring true. The walls that we felt kept us secure were actually closing us off from our life-sustaining connection with nature. I'll close with another quote from Alan Liu's book, as he quotes Sharon Salzberg on one of our meditation teachers. Salzberg teaches, "We can't control sickness, old age, or death. We are terrified of that. But as Sharon Salzberg asks, what would we fear if we experienced ourselves to be part of the whole of nature, moving and changing, being born and dying? What would we fear if we understood that our bodies were joined with the planet in a continual rhythmic exchange of matter and energy? We do not live as isolated fragments, completely separate, but rather as parts of a great, dynamic, mutable whole. Every moment we are dying and being reborn, we and all of life. As individuals, we live and die, often without apparent meaning. As a whole people, we are always moving toward the light, and this sense of wholeness is precisely the healing that we need. The tikkun, the repair we need to offset our sense of brokenness." This is Alan Liu. Yom Kippur is a day of healing, a day of repair, a day that recognizes our fundamental brokenness and provides us with a remedy at one moment, kapara. Kaper means to cover. We are covered over by a consciousness of God, which blurs the imaginary distinctions we have made between ourselves and others. So, in our practice, as soon as Yom Kippur is over, we go outside and come together in a communal building project. In that way, the sukkah is similar to the mishkan, a communal act of devotion expressed through building a beautiful structure. However, with our understanding and acceptance of the temporary nature of all structures, we now celebrate rather than try to defy impermanence by building a structure that is designed to be recycled as part of the natural world, that is designed to show the stars through the holes in the roof between the branches and leaves, to have only 2.5 or 3 walls. So, whether we actually build a structure ourselves or not before Monday night when Sukkot begins, we can perhaps find a way to practice taking part in an activity, preferably with community, that sustains our connection with the source of all life, even as it celebrates the impermanent nature of our particular contribution.